Paul tells us that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thankfully, we have the privilege and the opportunity to bow before Him now. We don't have to wait till that day when it will be compelled of all, but we can willingly and gladly and joyfully acknowledge who our great God is even now. That was our young people preparing for their missions trip this summer. There's a couple more in that group, but that's the bulk of them that will be traveling down to Arizona here this summer and ministering on an Indian reservation there. So they have been preparing here over the course of the year, and we look forward to seeing how the Lord's going to use them this coming summer. Let me go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can head out with the Askenazes to my left. For the rest of us, let me ask you to turn in your scriptures this morning to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find 2 Kings chapter 2 on page 575. So 2 Kings chapter 2, page 575. Let me begin this morning, as I often do, with an illustration. And this one is a true account from the early 1900s. And it regards Baptist missionary Henry Morrison. Brother Morrison and his wife were on a ship returning to the United States after more than 40 years of missionary service in Africa. And as the ship neared the New York City harbor, they noticed that there were cheering crowds and there were signs there saying, "Welcome home." There was even a band that was playing. And Morrison was frankly pleasantly surprised. I mean, he wondered if anybody would be there. He'd sent letters indicating their return, but of course in those days, both communication and travel were a little bit different than the way things are today. So Morrison didn't know what to expect. But upon seeing all the commotion, he smiled and he said to his wife, "They didn't forget about us after all." But then as they prepared to disembark the ship, a policeman said to him, "Stop here, sir." Whereupon the couple stood back and waited, and it turned out that President Theodore Roosevelt was on the same ship. And the president was returning after 3 weeks of big game hunting in Africa. When the old missionaries finally got to the bottom of the gangplank, they set their suitcases down and they looked around, and the crowds and the band were all flocking around the president. But there was no one there to meet them. No one at all. So they hailed a cab and went to the one-bedroom apartment that the mission board had provided for them. And over the next few weeks, Henry Morrison tried, but he had difficulty putting that incident behind him. He was just really feeling sorry for himself. One evening he said to his wife, "This is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody celebrates. We give our lives in faithful service to God for all these years and no one seems to care." His wife cautioned him, as good wives do, that he shouldn't be feeling this way. And he said, "You know, I know you're right, but I just can't help it. It's just not right." His wife said, "Henry, you know God doesn't mind if you honestly question Him. But you just need to tell this to the Lord and get it settled right now. You'll be just useless in His service until you do." Henry Morrison then went sadly to his bedroom. He got down on his knees and began pouring out his heart to the Lord. And he prayed something like this, "Lord, you know our situation and you know what's troubling me. We gladly served you faithfully for years without complaining. But now, God, I just can't get this incident out of my mind." And he continued in prayer there for about 10 minutes, then returned to the living room with a peaceful look on his face. And his wife said, "It looks like you've resolved the matter. What happened?" And Henry replied, he said, "The Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one even met us as we came home. And when I finished, it seems as though the Lord put His hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But Henry, you're not home yet.'" And folks, this morning will be the final installment in our study of the life and ministry of the great prophet Elijah. And here in 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to read about how God took him home. You know, folks, as believers, we commonly and rightly speak of heaven as our home. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. The old spiritual goes like this: this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And folks, those things are so. Heaven is our home. We ought to be, as Hebrews 11 says, people who look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not a human earthly habitation, but an eternal home. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you're trusting in Him alone for salvation, then heaven is your home. And you're going to experience either one of two things. Either you're going to pass from this life into heaven through the portal of death, or Jesus is going to return and you're going to meet Him in the air. One or the other is going to be the way that you pass on into eternity. Well, Elijah, like Enoch before him, was one of two men who passed into the presence of the Lord without experiencing physical death. I suppose it's possible that that could happen to yet others, but it will happen to those who are still alive on this earth at the rapture. They're going to pass into eternity without experiencing physical death. But at the point of Elijah, he was just the second to do so. The first was Enoch, who was translated as he walked with God. And here is Elijah, taken up in a whirlwind as he walked with God. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know what I think about this talk about death. You know, it's kind of discouraging. Folks, let me say, really, it's not. It shouldn't be. It doesn't have to be. I mean, these days we tend to avoid conversations about death and dying, even as believers. But in earlier generations, Christians talked about death a lot more than we do now. John Wesley used to say regularly to his critics, "Our people die well." The Puritans actually wrote books to help one another know how to die well. Dying well was long considered to be a Christian virtue. And my observation is this, that as believers get older, they tend to speak of death more freely, and they give more thought to dying well. None of us knows if we have even another moment. But you know, the reality is, as age unfolds, we come to realize that certainly the time is less than it was yesterday. And on occasion, you know, in God's providence, believers can even sense that death for them is near. And when people find themselves in that situation, those who are walking with God and loving God, they look to it with anticipation. Not with a move to try to hasten it by their own means, but with a sense that that is home, and that is the place to which God ultimately calls us all. There are lots of stories of godly men and women as they pass on into eternity, and God gives them a glimpse of heaven just before they go home. Sometimes folks experience something like what God did for Stephen. Remember him? In Acts chapter 7, the early church's first martyr. And we're told that Stephen, as he was being stoned, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Jesus is normally seated at the right hand of God, but as this first martyr, as this saint comes home, we have this picture of Jesus standing. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And it doesn't happen like that for everyone. But Peter tells us that if we are believers walking by faith, God has prepared an abundant entrance for us into His presence. And that's what our text today is about. Elijah's entrance into the presence of his God, his home going to heaven. Our text is going to be verses 1 through 14, but for now, just let me read a couple verses here, starting in verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And it came to pass as they," that is, Elijah and Elisha, "still went on, and they talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.' And then he saw him no more." The title of this last message in our study of Elijah is "Going Home and Going On." Going home and going on. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this study that we are finishing up today about your prophet Elijah. We thank you for his character, for his courage, for the reality that he's a man of like passions as we are, but a man of prayer and a man willing to say what you prompted him to say to whomever needed to hear it. And Lord, as we consider now how you took this man home, as you take all of your children home, pray that it would encourage us, that it would challenge us, not challenge us to long for death, but to be ready for death, and to long for every opportunity to serve you while you give us life and breath on this earth. So Father, I just commit this time to you. I ask that you would guide my words and my thoughts. I pray, Father, that you would open the hearts, the ears, the minds of these your people. Father, might your word take lodging in our hearts, and by the power of your Spirit, might it change us. Grip our souls, grip our thinking. Show us where we're failing. Show us our sin. Show us where we need to keep going. Father, just use these words from your word to accomplish what you desire in our lives today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you knew you were going to die today, what would you do? What would you say to those that you love? I've often wondered if God will let me know in advance, so to speak, when he calls me home. He may not. I've also often thought it'd be kind of nice to just have a heart attack in the pulpit. I don't mean to be morbid, but you know, what better way to go, right? You know, standing, proclaiming the eternal riches of the truth of God. I can't imagine something better to find myself doing when I step into the presence of the Lord. But I don't know what the Lord's plans are for me, and you don't know what the Lord's plans are for you. Sometimes He lets people see it coming. Many are the saints who have anticipated that today's the day. Sometimes it's a surprise. You know, I suppose in some measure it's always a surprise. But in any event, in Elijah's case, apparently, he knew. He knew that this was going to be the day. Now, we started our journey a few months back with Elijah in the mountains of Gilead. And from the mountains, he came down and he stood before the king. Made that proclamation to the king that, you know what, it wasn't going to rain for 3.5 years until Elijah prayed again. Then we went with Elijah as he went down by the brook Cherith, and he was fed by the ravens and drank from that brook until it dried up. And then God directed him, and we went with him to meet that widow of Zarephath, where God miraculously provided not only for Elijah, but for that widow and her child. And we stayed with Elijah while miracles were happening there, including that widow's son being raised from the dead. And from there, we went with Elijah to Mount Carmel, where he faced down the prophets of Baal, and God brought fire to consume that offering. And after he left Mount Carmel, we followed him into the desert and then into a cave on Mount Horeb. And we watched as he called Elisha to be his helper and ultimately his successor. Then we went with Elijah as he stood before King Ahaziah. And now we've come to the final bend in the road, as it were. The last installment of his amazing life story. And let's be sure about this. There are a lot of other things that happened, no doubt. But there's at least the high points from this man's life that God has given us in his word. Let's take a look here in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, stay here, I pray thee. For the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. The Lord's telling me to go to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and they said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And Elisha said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. Verse 4, and Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me now to Jericho. And Elisha answered, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho, they came to Elisha, and they said to him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Same question. And he answered the same way, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And then Elijah said unto him, verse 6, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And Elisha responded, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and he wrapped it together and he smote the waters and they were divided hither and thither so that they too went over on dry ground. Now, I want to stop there for right now. But let me ask you, what would you do if you knew that today was the day God was going to call you home? Well, on the last day of Elijah's life, as we just read, he does a lot of walking. I mean, he starts in Samaria and he goes to Gilgal. From Gilgal, he goes to Bethel. From Bethel, he goes down to Jericho. From Jericho, he goes down to the Jordan River. And then he crosses it miraculously. From what I can tell, his final walk takes him back to the hills and ravines of Gilead, there on the east side of the Jordan. Maybe he even goes back to the place of his boyhood. I'm not sure. But God's mountain man returns to the mountains from whence he came. You know, amid those rocky hills and deep gullies, the prophet prepares to go home to be with the Lord. Now, depending upon the roads that you would take, that's more than 50 miles of walking, you know, in one day. That's quite a bit of walking for a single day. So whatever else we might say, we can't say that the reason that God took Elijah to heaven was because he was old and tired and worn out and just didn't have any vitality left. Even on his last day, he was obviously a man of vigor and strength and vitality. But in the providence of God, God had decided that for Elijah, today would be the day. It seems clear to me that God had told him that today was the day. Certainly Elisha knew, right? Those sons of the prophets knew, right? And the sons of the prophets, that doesn't mean the children, the offspring of prophets. Those are prophets in training, so to speak. Not biological sons, but I suppose we might say guys in seminary. Young men under the tutelage of godly older men that God had used. And these young men were preparing to serve God. So to them, Elijah was something of a hero. And in these sons of the prophets, these young men, they knew it. They went in each place to Elisha and they said, do you know that today's the day God's taken your master home? And Elisha knew it too. He said, I know it, but let's not talk about it. Right? Hold ye your peace. You know, I sense here something of Elijah. And the Scripture's not explicit about this, but something about Elijah that we've perhaps not thought about or seen before. I mean, if you think about what we know of Elijah's life, he strikes me just from what's recorded for us as, you know, maybe a little bit isolated, a little bit of a loner, not in a bad sense, but, you know, just a guy who's in the path of life that God has led him to. He kind of is by himself a lot. For a little while, we know he had a servant. Here in the final stages of his life, we know he had Elisha with him, and Elisha was with him long enough to have learned a lot of things, right? And to have gotten to know him well and served him well. But I'm of this mind as well. I'm of the mind that this was not the first time that those sons of the prophets had seen him. You know, some commentators speculate that Elijah had actually kind of founded these schools. I'm not convinced of that. It's more likely that these were things that had succeeded on from the days of Samuel, who we know did put together some places where young people were trained in prophetic ministry, so to speak, prepared for that. But I do think here we have an indication, and maybe this is why God took him to those places, to intersect with these young men, to be an encouragement to them one last time. 50 of them are going to get to see from a distance a little bit of what transpires, but ultimately they don't see it with clarity. They don't see it with fullness. But they get some sense of what's going on. In verse 11, we'll get to that in a minute, but in that verse we're told that Elijah and Elisha were talking as they walked those many miles. And we don't know how long the two of them have been together, but Elisha is just always being tutored and mentored and encouraged and challenged by Elijah along the way. Now, we might say, well, why all the walking? You know, why Gilgal, then Bethel, then Jericho, and then across the Jordan? You know, some tie symbolism to these places. Gilgal, if you remember, is the place where the children of Israel camped when they first crossed the Jordan before they took Jericho. Now, that may or may not be the same Gilgal that's referenced here. We can't really know for sure, but certainly it's the same name. And Gilgal is viewed as a place of beginnings. And then you have Bethel, which means literally the house of God. That's seen as a place of prayer and fellowship with God. Jericho is a place of battle. That's where the children of Israel kind of established their beachhead, if you will, in the Promised Land when they first came across. That was their first battle. And then crossing Jordan and heading into the hills, that's the place of death. So some people look at these things and they're saying it's kind of symbolic that as he's walking along here, Elijah's kind of reflecting on his life. You know, his humble and quiet beginnings. And then those times spent in prayer and fellowship with God. And then the times of battle and contest where God worked powerfully. And now this time of death. I don't know if that's the case or not. It may be just that God wanted to bring him into the lives of these young men. But in any event, Elijah travels as God directs him. And each time he says, here's where God is sending me. And as has been his pattern, he goes. And then he says, here's where God is sending me, and he goes. And here's where God is sending me, and he goes. He's a man whose habit of life has been to walk the path that God put before him. Here's another question we might wonder about. Why does Elijah keep suggesting to Elisha that he stay behind and not continue with him, right? Three times, as we read there, Elijah says to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee. And you say, well, what's Elijah thinking? Does he want to be alone? Is he getting worn out by Elisha? I don't think that's the case. One of the things that God wants in His prophets, and frankly, that God wants in all His people, is a sense of desire for Him. A thirsting for God's Word. A passion for service. And folks, listen to this one carefully. A willingness to commit. You know, we live in a commitment-phobic world. And God's looking for, as his eyes run to and fro over all the earth, he is looking for people with a passion for him and a desire to serve him. And I think that here in Elisha's case, you know, God is looking to see what Elisha's passion is to continue in service, to continue following his master, to take up that mantle and fulfill the calling that God has for him. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, and yet we must respond to him. And one of the things that leads to our growth and to our greater usefulness in His service is a fervency to serve Him. So it's not a situation here where Elijah doesn't like having Elisha around. And it's not that Elijah just wants to be alone. But Elijah is being used here to give a certain test of Elisha's commitment. We had a similar kind of test earlier, back at the end of 1 Kings 19, when Elijah casts his mantle on Elisha, meaning he's kind of identifying him as the potential successor. And so Elisha promptly says goodbye to his family. And then he not only leaves his livelihood to travel with Elijah and minister to him, but Elisha slaughters his livelihood. He slaughters his oxen, indicating that he is not going to turn back. He's committed to following God. And here once again is another test. Will Elisha be committed? Even when Elijah says, why don't you just wait here? Elisha's going to say, no. God has called me to serve you, to minister to you, to travel with you, to stand by you, and I'm not going to be deterred from that. And so he continues on. One other detail we might wonder about. Why does Elisha keep saying to the other young prophets, hold your peace, right? In every town they come there and the prophets ask him if he knows that his master is going to be taken from him that day. And every time he replies, yay, I know it, hold your peace. You know, now my answer on this one, I'm not sure on this one either. Okay, there's a lot of I'm not sures in this message because the Scripture doesn't give us all the reasoning behind it. You know, some say that Elijah is just in kind of a contemplative mood and Elisha doesn't want Elijah to get bogged down by all sorts of questions from these sons of the prophets. You know, when do you think it's going to happen? What do you think God's going to do? What are you thinking right now? You know, some people think that Elisha's just kind of protecting, you know, his mentor, and I suppose that may be. Others say that Elisha senses that they've got further to go and he doesn't want there to be delays, you know, so that they can fulfill whatever God has, and that may well be. But I'm probably, more of the mind that it's Elisha who really maybe isn't keen on talking about it. Not that he's fearful, not that he, you know, thinks it's a misunderstanding, but, you know, he's just sorrowful about the prospect of no longer having his mentor there with him. You know, I often say when, you know, involved with some, in a situation where a loved one is probably on the brink of going home to be with the Lord, the ones who have to deal with that in a difficult way are the ones who are left behind. You know, even though we may have utter confidence based on that person's testimony in life that surely this is a believer, and when they pass from this life, they're going to go into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we may be utterly confident of that, but it's still a sad thing for us to be left behind. You know, and to have that time, even though there's coming a great reunion, to have that time. And maybe Elisha is dealing with that a little bit. And he's not Elijah's biological son. He calls him father, you know. But that's, you know, he's a spiritual father. And I had that experience in my life as a you know, younger, middle-aged guy. I connected with some older men who had walked with God many, many years. And one of them, his name was John. And one of the saddest mornings of my life was when my pastor called me about 7 a.m. in the morning, and he said, Dave, we lost John last night. John had gone home to be with the Lord in his sleep. Wasn't all that old. None of us anticipated it, but it was God's time. But those are sad things for we who remain behind, even though we rejoice for the person who goes on. So I'm thinking that maybe Elisha is the one who's just kind of wanting to focus on this time with Elijah. And this, you know, I don't know for sure, but this I know for sure. When we sense death is near, it stirs up emotions. And usually, again, more so for those who are going to be left waiting than for the one who goes home. In the 5 years I've been here, I have conducted 11 funerals or memorial services. Most of those were for church members. A few were for family members of folks in our church. One was next door here at the funeral home for a family member of some people I hadn't met before. And, you know, the funeral director just called and asked, they didn't have a church, they didn't have a pastor, if I'd be willing to do that. That's a hard funeral. Because, you know, you can't rejoice in this person's testimony of life, someone who hasn't done that, but you want to minister to that family and be a help to them. And I've also had the occasion in these 5 years to be present at the homegoing of two of our saints. For one, my wife and I were there by the bed. For the other, I was in the next room. In both cases were older folks who were well ready, prepared. It was time for them to go home and be with the Lord. And folks, those are emotional times. But God always gives grace. You know, and He gives grace to those who need it most. And those who are called to just trust in Him the most. John Cotton, who was a Puritan, founder of Boston, Massachusetts, was on his deathbed. And there was a friend there praying for the dying Cotton that God would give him more grace. And as this man prayed, Cotton interrupted him and he said, "He's done it already, my brother." And he went home to be in heaven. Folks, God does always give grace in times of death. He gives grace to the one who goes on into eternity. And He gives grace to those who wait behind. And so Elijah here is calm, and he's at peace. And I think Elisha is too. But the younger man is perhaps facing the natural and understandable emotions that come at a time like this. Now, when they come to the Jordan River, Elijah takes his cloak and he rolls it up. Okay, I'm sad to admit that when I was a kid, this happened a lot in the locker room, right? People would take towels and they would wrap it up, and you could do quite a zing with that thing, okay? You know, I'm not recommending that, right? But I kind of, in the mind, that's the picture I have. Elijah takes his cloak, and he kind of rolls it up, and just boom, snaps it at the water, and the waters part. Not sure if that's exactly how it happened, but it something like that. And you know, God just miraculously parts the Jordan River, and they walk across, the two of them, on the dry ground. It's kind of reminiscent, right, of Moses parting the Red Sea. I mean, he didn't do it with his mantle. He did it holding up the rod of God. But, you know, the same kind of idea that here are men of God, and they stand, and in faith, they look, and God parts the waters before them because God can do those kinds of miracles. And just before Elijah leaves for heaven, okay, they walk a little bit on the other side of the river, but Elijah turns to his young friend in verse 9, and he says, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." Now, when someone gets asked a question like that, their answer is going to be revealing. You know, Suppose he could have said, you know, hey, ask God to give me 1,000,000 shekels. You know, could have asked for freedom from persecution. He could have asked for good health. Who knows? If you could ask anything, if someone said, and someone who you believe maybe had some access to God to make it happen, they said, ask of me, what would you like? What's your greatest desire? If you could ask for anything, what would it be? Here's Elisha's answer. He says, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, some to that answer because they misunderstand the significance of the double portion part of it. You know, they think Elisha is asking to be twice as powerful or twice as influential or twice as whatever as Elijah. And so they think he's kind of making a heady request, maybe even a selfish request. But actually, when Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, he was revealing the proper priorities of his life. See, in ancient culture, the oldest son received a double portion of his father's estate. Now, Elisha wasn't, as I said, literally the physical son, the biological son of Elijah, but he was his spiritual son. So he's asking as the oldest son spiritually, if you will, oh my father, give me what belongs to me spiritually. Grant me a double portion of your spirit. So what he's saying, might the spirit of Elijah rest upon me. You know, might the courage of Elijah, the resolve of Elijah, the fortitude of Elijah, the boldness of Elijah, the faith of Elijah, might those things be true of me even as they were true here of my spiritual father. Might I have that inheritance? His character, his life, might that fall to me. You know, later on we're going to read about a man named John the Baptist. And we're told that he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. That same boldness, that same fortitude, that same faith, that same resolve, that same spiritual courage. That's what Elisha is asking for. He wanted that brave, bold confidence in God that Elijah had on the top of Mount Carmel. He wanted the same spirit that led Elijah to go and stand before Ahab and speak boldly to him in the first place. He wanted that same spirit that Elijah had when he had faced down Ahaziah. He wanted that. And he knew he needed it. And I would say that God bless Elisha for recognizing what was really important and what he really needed. I want you to notice Elijah's reply in verse 10. He said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nonetheless, if thou see me when I am taken up from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. You know, now you might look at that and say, well, why wasn't Elijah impressed by that request and say, absolutely, Elijah, you've asked for the greatest thing and it's yours. Well, I don't think that he was reluctant. And I think, frankly, that Elijah was encouraged by his protege's spiritual insight and focus. But what Elisha asked for was not Elijah's to give. Is God's. And so Elijah says, okay, you just stay with me and you watch. And if you see me taken up from you, then you'll know what God's answer is for you. And so as you might imagine, from that moment on, Elisha doesn't want to take his eyes off of Elijah. And that brings us to the end of Elijah's earthly life, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And in other words, it just swept right through in between the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, let me point this out. Elijah didn't ride to heaven in the chariot. Sometimes that's the picture that people have in their minds, but it doesn't say that. It says that the chariot and the horses came through and split between them, divided them asunder, and Elijah went to heaven in the whirlwind. So you say, what's with the horses and chariots? Well, those are military images. The horses and the chariot were symbols of battle. Elijah had been a warrior for God. You know, when those who serve in the military, particularly those who serve in the heat of battle and serve courageously, we have very careful ways of remembering them. Certain symbols that remind us of their faithful service. Gun salutes, the flag draping over the casket, the way that military honors are rendered, the way that that flag is folded and placed gently into the hands of that wife or mother or father who is the survivor of that person who was killed in service to their country. And this is just kind of a reminder that here is a man who fought valiantly for God. It's a sign and a symbol that there was a battle raging for the hearts of people in Israel. And this warrior is about to come home to God. It's a symbol of the kind of a life that Elijah has led. The end of verse 11 then says that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. You know, frankly, Elijah's life had been something of a whirlwind as well. You know, he had been so impetuous, so driven, so determined, thrusting himself at God's direction into the palace of ungodly kings. You know, just kind of blowing through Israel like a tornado. There he is, and then he's gone. And they're looking for him, and they can't find him. And there he is, and then he's gone. You know, and how fitting that God would take him into heaven in a whirlwind. While we tend to focus on that spectacular departure, and I can imagine it must have been truly spectacular, verse 12 really matters more. Here's the way it begins. And Elisha saw it. Now, there were 50 prophets who followed at a distance. And they saw Elijah and Elisha together. And suddenly Elijah disappeared. You know, I think it means that all they saw was Elijah disappear. I don't think that they saw that those chariots and horses. I don't think they saw the whirlwind, because it was only Elisha whose eyes were open to see the flaming horses and the flaming chariot. It was only Elisha who saw his master being taken away in the whirlwind. If you see me, Elijah had said. You know, there's a kind of seeing with the eyes, and there is the seeing with the eyes of the heart. Remember the situation where the enemy is encamped? And there's the surrounding army of angels. And the prayer is made, oh, open this young man's eyes that he may see them, right? We're not talking about physical sight. We're talking about spiritual sight, seeing just as real, whether it's visible or invisible. Hebrews 11:27 contains a phrase that helps us understand, speaking of Moses' willingness to leave the riches of Egypt and to live in the wilderness with his own people, the writer says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, because Moses saw by faith. You know, and I think Elisha saw it by faith, when others probably couldn't see. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more. Elijah had gone home to heaven. The end of verse 12 says that Elisha took hold of his own clothes and he rent them into pieces. That was perhaps just fulfilling the normal Jewish symbol of mourning. Maybe he tore his mantle in two because he no longer needed his old outer garment. Because verse 13 says he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. You know, and that mantle was the mark of the prophet, of the prophetic ministry. And he went back. And he stood by the bank of Jordan. So now you have Elisha, and there he stands on the east side of the Jordan River. Verse 14 says, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the waters. He did exactly as Elijah had done. He struck the waters with that mantle, and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. They just parted away, and Elisha walked right through on the middle. He went over on the dry ground. Now, why did he do that? Well, one, he's on the east bank of Jordan. And his ministry lay on the western side, right? In Samaria, in Israel. And between him and his divine calling flowed the muddy waters of the Jordan River. Because Elisha had been called to fulfill the ministry of Elijah there with Israel. And of course, Jehu's going to come, and you know, there's other things that are going to happen, but Elisha is going to be there as God's spokesman now in Elijah's place. And we understand that clearly. God makes that clear in His Word. I think Elisha understood that clearly. And so he said, well, God used Elijah to get us across this way. I've asked God for that same spiritual power. Let's do it. And he says, you know, where is the God of Elijah? I don't think it's that he was thinking, had God abandoned him? He's saying, well, this will be the test of if indeed God has endued me with that same power. And he does as he saw his master do and walks across on the dry ground. Don't you think it took some courage to take that cloak and hit the Jordan River? You know, it took some faith. He He'd seen Elijah separate the waters. I'm sure there was a little bit of a question, would the same thing happen for him? So he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elijah's gone. But is Elijah's God gone also? Folks, that's an important question. And we need to be reminded of this. You know, sometimes we see heroes of the faith pass on and go home to be with the Lord. And we mourn sometimes not only their passing, but we think, well, you know, what's going to happen now? Folks, although God uses godly people in His service, no one is indispensable ever. It's not about a particular prophet or preacher. You know, there may be folks who have been influential in your life, and you value them, and you appreciate them, and they're important to you. But someday, everyone steps off the scene. Everyone, that is, except God. You know, so we say, where is the God of Elijah? Folks, He's right here where He's always been. Where's the God of Abraham? Where's the God of Moses? Where's the God of Peter? Where's the God of Paul? Where's the God of Luther and Spurgeon? Where's the God of Hudson Taylor and Jim Elliot? Folks, He is right here. He is with us. And in fact, if you know Him as your Savior, then He lives in you. That same God. That same power. He's with us and He has not changed. His power is as great as ever. And you know, folks, what God is looking for is for men and women who are ready to pick up the mantle and strike the waters by faith. And sad to say, far too many Christians walk past the mantle. Or they carry the mantle and feel good about themselves and never use it by faith. God is looking for believing men and women, boys and girls, young, old, it doesn't matter. Whatever gifts and abilities, it does not matter. What God is seeking is people who will pick up the mantle and live by faith and experience the power of a God who does not change. So many applications we could take away from this passage. Here's where I want to kind of direct our thinking. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a little bit like Elijah. I mean, we would all feel inferior to that. But, you know, you're a believer. You have been serving God on the whole fervently and faithfully for years. And folks, the answer then for you is just keep going, right? Keep walking. Keep investing in others. Keep standing for God and wait joyously for the moment when He calls you home into His beautiful presence. But until then, you just keep going. Keep doing whatever God says of you and do so in confidence and faith and dependence on Him. You know, you may not go home in a whirlwind. You may not see the chariot of Israel and the flaming horses, but it'll be glorious when God calls you home. Or maybe you're a believer who needs to be more like Elisha. Maybe it's time for you to take up the mantle by faith and be bold for God and be available to God and let God use you. Go on for Him. Cross the Jordan and begin living in victory for God and experiencing His power. And let Him use you to make a difference. Folks, God is interested in all of us. But I believe He's disappointed in believers who aren't committed to Him, who go through the motions, who are afraid to cast that mantle on the waters for fear that they won't part. And it's not about us having some particular ability. It's about us believing that there is a great and mighty God. And whatever He leads us to do, He will empower it and He will undertake for us if we will simply believe Him and take Him at His word and then just take steps of faith and obedience and watch Him work. I'm always struck by how Israel crossed the Jordan the first time. The waters didn't part until the priest's feet touched the water. It wasn't like the Red Sea, where poof, they just stood back in a heap in front of them. They had to take that step into the water before it parted. And see, we don't like that. We want the waters to part. We want to see the dry path. We want to be able to choose our steps. We want to see exactly what it is that God's getting us into before we take one step. And folks, that's living by sight and not by faith. And so when God prompts us, you know, about being bold for Him, that we just need to be bold and leave it in God's hands what He's going to do with it. And when God prompts us about, here's an area where I need to take a step of growth, that we need to just take that step and let God take care of it from there. But we need to live for Him. We need to cast the mantle on the waters by faith. Folks, someday we'll all go home. But for right now, we need to be going on and going forward for God. One last thought and then we'll be through. Maybe you're here this morning and what you need is salvation. Maybe you've never really encountered the God of Elijah. You've read about Him in the Bible. Maybe you've gone through the motions of certain religious observances. And for a time, those things have brought a little bit of relief of that sense of something's not right. But if you're honest with yourself before Him, you know that you've never trusted Christ and Him alone as Savior. It's not the works that we do. It's not the rituals that we observe. It's not what we say. It's not how hard we try. We're all sinners. On our best day, with our best efforts, we all fall short. But God says, humble yourself and come to Me, and there is forgiveness. And there is new life in Christ that is given as a gift. And that's a gift that God offers to anyone here who's never received it. And I would encourage you, acknowledge your need, humble yourself before Him, and embrace the God of Elijah. And let Him begin that great work of transforming your life as you become His child. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.